Good evening. Welcome back. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that you do comfort us in the midst of crisis. And we look to you. We pray that this psalm might teach us to pray, teach us about yourself, and leave us with a song of praise in our hearts towards you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And I'll begin tonight by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, according to Juduthun, a psalm of Asaph. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever, and will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you, they were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I've titled this message, Comfort in Crisis. Comfort in Crisis. And I talked about this a little bit before when we came back to the Psalms and started studying Book 3. But one of the characteristics of Book 3 of the Psalms is crisis. And you probably know, maybe, the Psalms are divided into five books. That means five scrolls. It's a really long book, and so it has to be divided, I think, to be stored as scrolls into five different scrolls. This is what we're studying is the middle book of the Psalm. It's Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. It's the middle book. It's the emotional heart of the Psalms as well. And so you'll notice as you're reading through the Psalms that the most raw and jagged and turbulent Psalms you'll notice are often in Book 3. And so this is a Psalm like that. And a lot of these are from Asaph. And so Asaph is kind of a hard-hitting psalm writer, I've found in going through these. But this is a psalm in crisis. It's a day of trouble. In fact, look at verse 2. It says that. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. And so this is a day of severe trouble. But trouble causes a Christian, to truly know God. To truly pray in a way of praying and a way of knowing God that can be learned in no other way. That can be learned in no other school. And there's not a technique for learning to know God or learning to pray that skips trouble. There's no other way to do that. And this was deep trouble. It says, we'll find in verse 4, the psalmist forgot how to speak. That's how bad this trouble was. Sorry, I think that's a different verse than the one I mentioned. He forgot how to speak so he could learn how to sing. And that's the way trouble works in this case. So Satan works often, even when he succeeds, to cause the Christian to understand Scripture at a deeper level, to understand the Psalms, to cause you to know God, to cause you to be a better Christian than you ever could have been apart from Satan's attacks when they succeed. And so the day of trouble, the day of crisis, it's not an easy day for the Christian, but it's a day of knowing the Lord for the Christian, and that's what this psalm is about. This is a psalm of remembering and forgetting. That is, it's a psalm of trying to remember at the beginning and failing to remember, asking if God has forgotten in the middle of the psalm, and then finally remembering and succeeding in finding comfort at last. The day of trouble that I mentioned, I showed you that in verse 2, seems to be a day of trouble as an individual. It's a private sorrow that he's concerned about, as opposed to like a national crisis. In fact, you'll see in verse 2, he calls it the day of my trouble, personally, his own trouble. Interesting, it's a personal trouble for sure at the beginning, but the comforting remembrance at the end of this psalm is not personal and individual, but it's a national memory. So he starts out troubled about himself with a private sorrow. It's a personal day of trouble. The memory at the end, which comforts them, is the way that the Lord has been good and powerful to save for the nation at the end. So what's the connection to that, the person and the nation? Well, the connection is the character of God. He understands the same God who in the past saved the nation and was powerful to save the nation is also at work in my life and in my private sorrow as well. And so that's the connection between the two and why he finds comfort in the midst of this crisis, even though he remembers the way the Lord dealt with the nation of Israel. I said on this week on the day of prayer, just to remind everyone, prayer is a labor. Prayer is a labor. We have a day of prayer set aside. We take a full day for the day of prayer. That's one thing we learn about prayer. It's taught in the Bible as well, that prayer is a labor. And that's certainly seen in this psalm. And so this is a psalm that sings, especially at the beginning, of praying with sweat and tears and struggle and long labor, persisting in prayer when it feels futile. That's what this psalm is about, especially at the beginning. I was translating this psalm, and one of the probably the greatest benefit of translating is it just causes you to go through at a snail's pace and slow down. So if you can teach yourself to just read the Bible slowly, you won't have to take the trouble of going to seminary and trying to learn a language. You'll basically get about the same benefit from that. But as I was going through, especially the beginning part of this psalm and other parts as well, it's just the actions, the labor of this psalm almost makes you tired and wears you out, as the psalmist talks about persisting in prayer in what seems, especially at the beginning, to be a futile effort. Another good insight, and this comes from Spurgeon, I think it's a really good insight, is this is a psalm that ends abruptly. There's a suddenness to the ending of this psalm. And I think that indicates, it's also indicated in other ways in this psalm, that his effort in prayer finally breaks through and God meets you in the midst of your prayer, in the midst of your day of trouble, and shows himself to you anew and breaks through with total assurance and with total peace. And so that's what this psalm is about, is the Lord meeting us in the midst of our day of trouble and in the midst of our seeking him in prayer. So let me give you an outline to this psalm. Three-part outline. First is restless prayer. That's verse 1 to 6. Second is suspicious questions. That's verse 7 to 10. And the third is reassuring remembrance. And that's in verse 11 through 20. If you paid attention to that outline, you might think of sort of a descent to the bottom of the well. It starts out with restless prayer, and then it leads him even deeper down to suspicious questions. That's the bottom of the well. But there's a sudden resurrection, and he ends the psalm with a reassuring remembrances of the Lord. And that's where God meets you, is at the bottom of the well. And he lifts you up out of the miry clay and sets your feet upon the rock. And this psalm praises God for that and recounts how that happened. And that's the pattern of God's ways. So God meets you in no other way than that. He meets you at the bottom and meets you in fervent prayer because he desires to put this psalm of praise in your mouth and not another that would glorify him less. It would glorify him less if there was a different kind of prayer and praise than this. So this is a holy psalm. All the psalms are holy, and it can only be prayed by a holy people, by saints, those who know God because they found him in Christ, and they found him according to this pattern of the psalm that's recounted here. Okay, the beginning is kind of a notation, and sometimes I almost skip it and then remember. So it's for the choir director, meaning this is to be used in public worship. So it is talking about a private experience, but it's not to be kept private. It's to be a pattern for others and for worship in the temple. And so it's for the organizer, archivist, conductor, something like that. It's to be done for worship in the temple. According to Juduthun, and I won't have you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 16:41, but if you did turn there, you'd find that Juduthun is a person, and one of David's chief musicians, and so a contemporary of Asaph, who lived at the time of David and then ministered in the temple in the time of Solomon. So probably a musical notation, that's usually what you have here, and that's why they're hard to understand. We don't really know how these songs were sung. We know they were sung, and they were sung along with music. So according to Juduthun, does that mean for Juduthun's family who were singers, or a musical instrument named after Juduthun, or a musical style that was according to Juduthun? That was his job in the temple, is to be a musician. Or a melody sung by, composed by Juduthun. Often in our hymns, we have the author, Francis Scott Key or someone like that. And then you have the melody. And I think that's the place where the hymn was written, but often it's someone's last name. And, so perhaps it's something about that in a musical notation. We don't know what it means, but it is a reminder that this is music and to be sung and part of worship as well. And it's a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph has, I think, 11 in a row in this section of the psalms. Okay, so the first section of the psalm is restless prayer. And so and it's verse 1 through 6. And as you think of this part, imagine Asaph on a sleepless night. He has a furrowed brow. He's greatly troubled. He can't sleep. He's drenched in sweat. You look on the nightstand and it says 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. or something like that, because he's troubled here. And so he says in verse 1, "My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me." So you have actually quick repetition here. My voice to God, I will cry aloud. My voice to God and he will hear me. And even the repetition of that kind of gives the idea of persistence, of knocking. My voice to God, it's repeated. This is not something that he's just doing once. My voice rises to God. I will cry aloud my voice to God, and he will hear me. And that's what he wants. That's his aim in his voice rising to God, is for God to hear me. Verse 2, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness." And so he's seeking the Lord in prayer. It's night, like I told you before, and his hand is stretched out, his whole body's into this prayer. He has a gesture of prayer with his hand without weariness. My hand is stretched out all night without growing weary, without growing numb, without growing cold. He's persisting with great effort in prayer. What's the result? Well, you find that at the end of verse 2. My soul refused to be comforted. It's not the result that he's seeking. He's persisting in prayer, and his soul doesn't find any comfort in the midst of this crisis. And so you get a little clue in the first two verses. He's talking about a miserable experience. He's talking about a miserable night that he's having in the midst of a personal crisis. And his prayer isn't making things better. It's making things worse. My soul refused to be comforted. Verse 3, "When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint." He's remembering God. We're going to have four times the word remember. This is the first one. That's good. That's what he should be doing. That's what you do at a time of crisis. You pray, you cry out, you remember God. You remember his character, and it should bring comfort. But he says, "When I remember God, then I'm disturbed." That makes me more disturbed. to remember God. And when I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. There's a Selah here. We don't know what that is, but maybe some sort of pause or musical interlude. It's quite an opening here. He's boxed in. He's in a day of crisis. He's crying out to the Lord, and he can't find any comfort in the midst of this crisis. Well, after this Selah, perhaps a musical interlude again, the scene opens again, and it's pretty much the same. In fact, it's actually worse here in verse 4. And so we're continuing with this restless prayer from verse 1 to 6. You have held my eyelids opened. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Now, as the scene opens again, same scene, this restless night, it's not just that he can't find God. He's seeking for God, trying to find comfort, and he can't find it. But now God's acting against him. He says, you're holding my eyelids open. And so God is not just hiding from him. He's reaching out to make him more miserable. That's what he's saying. And very graphic here. He's grasping his eyelids. He's holding the keepers of the eyes. That's what it's called in Hebrew, the eyelids. He's holding them open so I can't sleep. And I'm so troubled that I can't speak. I'm so stirred up. You might expect him to say, I'm so stirred up that I can't sleep. He can't even speak. And so the situation is of restless prayer, is going from bad to worse. And he's sort of paralyzed in this day of trouble, and prayer isn't a way out for him, at least at this point. Well, he's trying to do all the right things. And it says in verse 5, I've considered the days of old, the years of long ago. And so now he's making a big effort. He's not wearing out in this. And he says, I've considered, I've thought about. It's a word that's used for to calculate or even to compute. In fact, in modern Hebrew, this is the word they use, a lot of Bible words for new things. And they use this word for a computer, because this is what a computer does. It thinks, it calculates. And so I've considered, that's the word, verse 5, the days of old. I'm thinking of the past. That's actually what he should be doing, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. What's he doing here in verse 6? Well, it's now he's got his Bible out. He's got his flashlight out. He's reading the Bible. He's reading Psalms. He's reading a Psalms. I will remember my song in the night, and that's the word neginoth. In fact, I think we had that in the in Psalm 76 in the musical thing. A lot of the Psalms have that. It just means strings, and so it's the Psalms that are written for stringed instruments. And he knew these, and they didn't have paper so much back then. He's memorized it. That's what he says. I'm remembering the neginoth Psalms in the night, and so he's remembering the deeds of the past of the Lord. He's remembering the Psalms. And praying them, meditating with my heart, and my spirit is searching. That's the word. It's examining. My spirit is trying to figure out what's going on as he's doing all of these things and reaching out. He's trying to reach out, but he finds it's an inward journey. The more he prays, the more locked in to himself he gets. And so verse 1 through 6, it's kind of exhausting. That's the part I was talking about when I felt sort of exhausted. At the end of this, it's a restless prayer. Well, verse 1 through 6 kind of puts you there for restless prayer in the psalmist's shoes, to sing this along with him, to experience this along with him. And if you're a Christian, I think you know what that is, something of what that experience is like. He traces it in really bold colors, but I think you've experienced maybe in the daytime or for an hour or for a restless night exactly like this, because the Lord leads his children along the same pathways. So restless prayers, verse 1 through 6, lead naturally to outline point number 2, suspicious questions. Suspicious questions, and that's in verse 7 through 10. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Selah. And again, he's pondering on those questions. Well, the restless prayer is a part of a descent to the bottom of a well. And the bottom of the well is these suspicious questions. And I think even the questions get worse and worse. The first is about the Lord's dealings with him. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never be favorable again? And then the questions project to just God's character, not just his dealings with me, but actually what is his character even kind and compassionate at all? Has his loving kindness ceased forever to everyone? Has his promise, where he makes promises about his character, come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he in anger withdrawn compassion? And you look at these questions that he makes about God's character, and you might say, how blasphemous to ask these questions about God. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Is God not gracious anymore? Has his kindness come to an end? Are his promises about himself not true? Has he withdrawn his compassion and forgotten how to be gracious? You might say, how blasphemous? You might say these are forbidden thoughts. They're thoughts that could only occur to a thoroughly discouraged saint on the worst day, on his worst day, at the worst moment of that day, to ask questions like this, suspicious questions about God. And so the worst thing that Satan can ever do to you is to get you to doubt the character of God towards you. Because if you doubt God's character, there's nowhere for you to turn to. There's nowhere else for you to go. To doubt God's character is truly frightening. If you know God's character is gracious towards you, you can face anything without fear if God is gracious towards you. But if you're convinced he's not, that's where the Bible talks about a leaf being driven and making you flee, because you can't face anything if God isn't gracious towards you. And this is one way of putting why the message of the gospel must be defended in its purity, because it's deeply connected with the character of God. And so if you lose one, you lose the other as well. So these questions are suspicious questions of God. These are satanic thoughts. They're satanic questions. They're satanic suspicions of God. And all of that is true of these questions. This is the bottom of the well of despair. You can't really go any further in despair than questioning God's character at this level. However, nevertheless, on the other hand, with these questions, in a way, the psalmist has finally arrived at the right place. In other words, notice about these questions, he's not thinking about himself anymore and about his day of trouble. That's where he started. He's not thinking about these hidebound prayers that couldn't get out of him, but he's actually thinking about God. And he's thinking about God's character, yes, in the worst way imaginable, but he's got the accent if in the right place. He's thinking, he's asking actually the right questions here at the very bottom of the pit of despair. It took total despair to get him there, to ask. They're actually good questions to ask about God, and he could have arrived at these questions in no other way. These are questions that don't just come to you when things are going well and you're thinking about something else. They come to you in the midst of your darkest hour. They come to you in the midst of despair, and yet they are necessary questions if that's the only way to get you to think of God's character. And for us who are stubborn sinners, it is the only way for us to think about God's character in this. And so the turnaround of this psalm, from the bottom of the well to the resurrection to full assurance of God's power, it comes here right in the middle of the psalm, and that's usual. Often the middle of the psalm is a place to watch, and it's certainly true of this one. And the turnaround comes when he gives voice, an answer, when he gives an answer to this question. Verse 10, "Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." That's what he says. He actually remembers saying this, and so he quotes himself what he said at this moment when all of these questions went through his mind. He literally says, "Then I said," and what it literally says is, "It pierces me within." It is my grief is another way of putting it, but it literally speaks of this inward piercing. It pierces me that the right hand of the Most High has changed. and that God is no longer like he was before. It's quoting himself. It's hearing himself say that thought. And I think kind of the ridiculousness of that thought. Really? In the midst of your little trouble, that's the moment that God's right hand has changed. That's the moment that God is not like what he says he is, and his character is totally changed. I think in the ridiculousness of that is when his eyes begin to open to the Lord's character. This is a very honest prayer, a painfully honest prayer, and painfully even the stupid thing that he said here at the worst part of his despair, and yet it's what the Lord uses. Often when psalms are preached, the psalms are often an insight that preachers always bring out of the psalms is that the psalms give you permission to pray honestly. And so if you feel something, you should pray it to the Lord. And I sometimes, and even in my preaching on the Psalms, I've said, I kind of resist that insight into the Psalms because I resist the idea of, well, if you just vent to God, you're going to feel better afterwards. And God can sort of take an angry prayer. And so just sort of lose your temper against God and you'll feel better at the end. And so I resist that thought for that reason. And also because I think the Psalms are always according to a pattern. They're actually teaching you a way of praying, like this pattern of going to the bottom of the well in despair and then the Lord resurrecting you out of that. And so the Psalms are not just a record of a random collection of moods, just one after another, and then the Psalm ends. But I'm sort of softening on that idea that the Psalms really are meant to give you permission to pray honest prayers to God. Because I think the psalmist could arrive at assurance in no other way than by voicing this honestly to the Lord. I think the right hand of the Most High has changed. I think God's character has changed towards me, and he's expressing that to the Lord. And the absurdity of that thought is the point where the Lord meets him and actually begins to comfort him in the midst of this crisis. And in a strange way, it honors the Lord for the saints to trace out their troubles to that very point and to arrive pondering the character of God, even if they're totally upside down, when they arrive at pondering the character of God. It's far simpler, so to speak, for the Lord to suddenly turn you right side up when you arrive there pondering the character of God than for you to never ponder God's character at all. And go through trouble and never think about the character of God towards you. And sometimes total despair is the only doorway into that chamber, which is the sacred meeting place with God, of thinking about his character. That chamber is like an empty tomb where you come and die, but then the stone is rolled away and the Lord invites you into his presence and into the fullness of assurance of his favor and power towards you, even in the midst of crisis. So verse 10, he talks about saying this, it's my grief. It pierces me that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And I think this is the moment where he sort of sees himself from the outside and even is able to laugh at himself, that he would actually think that the Lord has changed before him. But it turns into a laugh of triumph and of joy and of faith at this point. So restless prayer leads to suspicious questions of the Lord, and yet for the Christian, that can only issue forth in reassuring remembrances. And so that's the rest of the psalm, verse 11 to the end of the psalm. Actually, these reassuring remembrances are part 1 and part 2, so 11 through 15 and verse 16 through 20. It's really a 4-point psalm. I should have done a 4-point outline. But it really covers, it's the same remembrance twice. And so he's going to remember an event from the past which is going to comfort him. And then he's going to remember it again in a different way. And the second time he remembers it is even more picturesque than the first time he remembers it. So that's part 1 and part 2 of this reassuring remembrance, verse 11 to 15, and then verse 16 through 20. Now, the remembrance that he remembers that now comforts him about God's character is poetic. And so both of them are presented poetically. In other words, he's not just going to come out and tell you what the event is that he's remembering. So see if you can figure out what it is. And let me read the first time he goes through the remembrance of this event in verse 11 through 15. And think about what it might be. Verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the people. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Well, that's probably not enough for you to recall what that is. It's actually more clear in the second time he goes through it. But when did the Lord by his arm redeem his people, the sons of Jacob and of Joseph? And you might not know it from this stanza, but if you compare it with the next, with all the waters and Moses and Aaron leading through those waters, it's the Red Sea. It's the crossing of the Red Sea. That's when he redeemed Jacob. That's another name for Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and especially Joseph. And remember, Genesis ends with Jacob's death and also Joseph's death. And Joseph said, carry my bones with you. And so Joseph was carried through the Red Sea in a special way. Joseph also received the double portion, the birthright. And so Joseph, in terms of blessing, is the chief part of Israel, of Jacob. Joseph received a double portion, and then that birthright went to his youngest son, Ephraim. And so Ephraim is marked out for special blessing among the tribes of, among the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's the Red Sea crossing that is a wonder, something that transcends imagination, and that's mentioned twice in the section about the deeds of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old, meditate on your works, muse on your deed. And then verse 14, you are the God who works wonders and have made known your strength among the people. But let me call your attention to verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God who works wonders? And in the account of the crossing of the Red Sea, there's another psalm, at the end of that, Exodus chapter 15, and that same sort of question is asked. Who is a God like this? Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And that's the same word that we have here for the wonders of the Lord. And so the same thing is asked, because I think he's thinking about the crossing of the Red Sea. Your way, O God, is holy. There's none like it. What God is great like our God? And he's a God who works wonders. He's unlike any of the other gods. And so we're going through Exodus in Sunday school, and that's a good connection between Exodus and this psalm. But there's another one that I want to show you as well, and it's in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34 and verse 6. This is another key passage in the Lord's revelation of himself in this book of Exodus. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he goes on, but I'll just stop there in that, because what I want to call your attention to, you have to go back a little bit in Psalm 77, those despairing questions, they seem to use the same words that are used in that in that description of God's name. So has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? And those are the attributes that are used that are associated here with the name of the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. It's the same Hebrew words that are used there. They're also used in these despairing questions. And so I want you to see there's a match there. And I want you to see that the questions, the despairing questions that are asked, are questioning God's name. And I think God, in a way, delights in being put to the test in that way. Is that really your name? Is that really the what your name means, or the attributes that are associated with your name? And the Lord to life and saying, yes, it is. And that's just exactly the right question to ask me about my character and about my name as well. And I think it's significant in this psalm, and I've been trying to notice this a little bit more, that the name Yahweh, that special name of the Lord that is associated with those attributes, is kind of suppressed in this psalm until you get to verse 11, after the despairing question. So you have God, Elohim, that is used, even Adonai, and that's another name for God that means master or lord or sir when it's used of someone other than God. And that's used, for example, in verse 2, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Adonai, I think it's used again in the psalm, verse 7, will the Lord, Adonai, reject forever? And then even when he talked about the right hand of the Most High changing, that's a different word, Elyon, the Most High God, that's used. It's a name that speaks especially of how the nations relate to God. He's the Most High. He's the highest one. And that's the way in which he's known. But when he begins this reassuring memory, he begins it in verse 11, and this is kind of the turning point. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord, and remember what his name is and what his name means, and the way he revealed his name, especially in the Exodus when he was putting that name on display. And so this reassuring remembrance of the Lord's parting of the Red Sea is when he begins to speak of the Lord as Yahweh, especially in this psalm, and that's something to be noticed. Okay, we did part one of the reassuring remembrance. He goes through the same thing again in part two, and that's in verse 16 through 20. This is the same reassuring remembrance of God in the past, and the way his character was put on display in the past. But it's more picturesque. It's more picturesque. And the purpose of poetry, you're supposed to picture it. You're supposed to put yourself there. You're supposed to feel it. And that's especially true in this section. So let me read verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And then he goes on to say, your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be made known. And you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I hope that's conclusive. This really is the Red Sea crossing. Some of it almost sounds like these waters, like the creation, like day two, where he separates the waters from the waters, or day three, where he causes the dry land appear. And so these waters are turbulent. They're fleeing away from God's presence. They're in anguish, like a woman in labor. They're writhing. They're trembling. They're going everywhere, writhing in pain almost, turning this way and that way, seeking rest and finding none. And I think what it pictures is the Lord himself peeling back the waters of the Red Sea, but doing so like in a storm. And the Lord manifested himself in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire by night that stood between the Egyptian army and the Israelites. And then suddenly the Lord, well, he actually separated them while he was crossing the sea. But it pictures it at least as this great storm peeling back the ocean and revealing the dry ground underneath. And it's the presence of the Lord doing that. I talked about this being an exhausting psalm, especially at the beginning, about the sleepless night that Asaph went to and all the things that he was doing to try to break through to the Lord, and none of it was working. But I think if there's another exhausting part of the psalm, it's this. The waters are almost doing what Asaph was doing. They're trying all these things and they can't find any rest, but it's for a totally different reason. It's because the Lord is acting. The Lord is moving. The Lord is powerful, and he's opening a way even through the waters that seem to be impassable. Asaph, at the beginning of the psalm, says, my voice to God, my voice to God, as he's trying to reach out to God. But there's a different voice here that answers that voice here, and it's in verse 18. The sound, the voice, is what it says, of your thunder was in the whirlwind. And so now it's the voice of God answering the voice of Asaph in prayer. And so that's sort of a bookend to this psalm. Verse 19 is a wonderful picture. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints were not known. And of course, the story of the Red Sea crossing, the Israelites, however many millions of them were there, got totally boxed in the wilderness. The wilderness seemed to devour them. They seemed to get lost, and then they got trapped between the pursuing Egyptian army, which was the greatest army in the world, up against slaves who were tired and lost and didn't know where they were, and the sea beside them, and they were totally boxed in. And the Lord opened a way for them that no one would have guessed. And that's why it's called a wonder, something that transcends imagination. He turned the greatest danger, the sea, into a way of escape for them and into a way of victory over the Egyptian army. And it's expressed in a wonderful way. Your way was in the sea, your paths in the mighty water, and your footprints were not known. His footprints were on the bottom of the ocean that he peeled back to peel back away for them. Then they went across, the waters came crashing down upon the Egyptians. And so the Lord's footprints were in a way that were not known and that no one would have ever guessed or even imagined. And that's why it is called a wonder. So the comfort is the same for us. This was a reassuring memory for Asaph, not because he was trapped against the sea and there was an Egyptian army against him, because God is the same. The right hand of God doesn't change. It's the same as it was back then, and the Lord is doing the same thing for us. He comes to us with unknown tracks and opens a way for us that we never could have guessed. And so this is characteristic not just of this moment of God providing for the nation, but of all of God's ways, that his ways in the sea, his paths in the mighty waters, and his footprints are not known. Well, verse 20 is kind of a sudden ending, and sudden not because we aren't already talking about the Red Sea crossing, but it's suddenly peaceful. I mean, we've had these writhing waters, and then finally the Lord making his path known in the sea. But the last verse it's a very peaceful setting. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so this comes as a bit of an abrupt surprise, and then the psalmist doesn't dwell on it. The psalm is over with this final verse of total peace in the eye of the storm. So the voice at the beginning, my voice rises to God, was matched at the end by the voice of the thunder of the Lord. And I think in another similar way, the hand, remember, that was stretched out without weariness, is met by another hand in a different way. In verse 20, it's the hand of Moses and Aaron. You led your people like a flock. And so you picture the great surging waters, and then you picture this little group of people. Actually, it's a big group of people, and they start walking across very slowly, walking across like a flock of sheep. And Moses and Aaron are part of guiding them through this, opening the way that the Lord has made, using his humble servants who are nobodies compared to Pharaoh and his army. So we find here in this psalm an individual crisis. That's how it starts, with a private sorrow. Why does he have comfort in a national event? That's what the psalm ends with, and that's where Asaph finds comfort. And the answer is because God's character never changes. What he was doing then for Israel at the Red Sea, when he was unveiling what his name is like, he's doing now for you as well. And he wants you in a way, I almost hesitate to use this phrase, he wants you in a way to put him to the test. Not in a rebellious and unbelieving way, but in a bold and believing way, to ask him if his name means now what it meant then, and find God meeting you with all his power, even in your deepest despair. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your character. We thank you for your power, for your compassion, for your kindness towards us. We thank you for your loving kindness, for your graciousness, for your compassion, And we read these words in the most despairing questions of this psalm, and yet these things are true of your character. And so we thank you that you bring us troubles to cast us back upon your character, and we find you in prayer. You meet us in prayer, you meet us in trouble, and you put your name on display in our lives. And we thank you that you do this. We pray that we might meet with you in honest, open, believing prayer, and that you might meet with us by showing your kindness, compassion for us that never fails. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.